But while you're doing that, let's pray together. Father, I want to thank you so very much again for this study that we've been able to partake of. Just to come and to open up the book of Isaiah has been amazing, Lord. Again, the truths that are in this pieces of Scripture are incredible, how they mesh together with our understanding of end-time prophecies, and yet at the same time, how they minister to Isaiah's people. I want to thank you for these words, and I thank you, Lord, that you're continuing to teach us. I ask this day, Lord, that you would grant to us what we need. Feed us. Let us partake of your word, and let it be a powerful and good meal, a meal that will sustain us through this week. I want to thank you again, Lord, for my brothers and sisters and their faithfulness to this class, and I pray that you would bless them for that. For these things now, we ask in Christ's precious name. Amen. We left off in chapter 13 last week when we got together, and we were discussing the burdens. Chapters 13 through 23, and I'm not sure if we're going to get through all of those before the end of the school year or not, but chapters 13 through 23, that 10-chapter block, is a block of burdens to nations. So if you remember Isaiah, up until that chapter, he's really been dealing with Israel. He's talked about Assyria and other nations, but for the most part, the focus has been on the nation of Israel. So chapter 13 through 23, I guess I said 10, that's 11 chapters, really deal with the nations that are surrounding Israel. And then when we get to 23 onward, you're going to find that Isaiah changes the tenor of his material, and it really moves towards first coming of Jesus Christ prophecies. It's an incredible passage. And then eventually, by the end of Isaiah, we're going to get into a passage that deals with his second coming prophecies. So that's sort of how the book is laid out a little bit. So when we started chapter 13, we started to look at these various burdens. And if you remember, the first burden that we looked at was a burden about a nation, an empire, that really didn't exist yet. And it was the empire of the Babylonians. So chapter 13, verse 1, just recapping a little bit, an oracle concerning Babylon that Isaiah the son of Amos saw. So I wanted to talk, and we started talking last week a little bit about the city of Babylon, because it is one of the key cities in all of Scripture. If we go back to the book of Genesis and we read, and we've done this in the past, you recognize that Nimrod, sort of the very first, I'm going to call him emperor, he sort of came on the scene. He was a political entity, and he was in charge of various cities. So in Scripture, he's sort of viewed as the first, quote-unquote, government. And he's viewed as a corrupt government. And of course, one of Nimrod's first things was within the city of Babylon anyway. He was involved in that, let's build a tower to heaven, we're not going to scatter, we're going to stay here, we're going to shake our fist at God. All the way through Scripture, the city of Babylon has been seen as, or viewed as, a political entity that has, in essence, been against God. And we see that all the way to the book of Revelation. We studied in chapter 17, chapter 18, sort of the destruction of Babylon. And whether that's a literal city, it's not going to be the original Babylon, that's for certain. But whether it's literal or it's figurative, the reality is that we get this picture at the end of God finally defeating what in essence are political governments that have become so corrupt and so godless that the Lord has no influence in them at all anymore. They literally shake their fist. Virtually every place you see in Scripture that mentions Babylon is mentioned in this context. Even in Daniel, which we studied in depth. Of course, we were introduced when Daniel goes to Babylon. We were introduced to Nebuchadnezzar. He was considered sort of the, I don't want to say the founder of Babylon, because that's not quite true, but certainly the most powerful first leader within this huge empire. And he had a vision. And in his vision, of course, he sees this statue, and you get a gold part, and a silver part, and a bronze part, and an iron part, and iron mixed with clay part. You probably remember that. Anyways, in that vision, he sees a stone coming down from a mountain, and the stone hits that statue and destroys it. It's a picture, I think, of the kingdom of God finally overshadowing and just overrunning, if you will, any of our human political structures. And that's, of course, the picture that we see through the book of Revelation. So Babylon is an important city. We talked a little bit about it last week, and just a couple of other thoughts here. I didn't get a chance to give you all the details, but there were, to the best of our knowledge in this city, some 8 massive gates that led into the inner city. Remember, there were 2 walls. There was an outer wall and an inner wall. Now, this is an artist's conception, but one of the ancient wonders of the world was the walls around Babylon. They were absolutely huge. There's different ideas of how big they were, and there's some historians that tried to describe them as 900 feet high. Well, most people believe that's not, I mean, that's 90 stories. That's probably bigger than you can build with brick. But here's a problem with historians, is sometimes historians exaggerate. So what I've done is I've looked for some of the most conservative numbers that we have. But the figure, the city itself is probably 5 kilometers on each side. So it's a large, large city. The brick wall was 20 kilometers long and at most conservative, 30 meters high. So that's 90 feet. It's almost 10 stories. That is a huge wall. And you can understand now why it was considered one of the ancient wonders of the world, along with the hanging gardens that existed in Babylon. This was an incredible city. There are some that say this was the most impressive city human beings have ever built. Ever. And I don't doubt it. So behind that wall, there was another wall 25 meters behind it. Some 250 towers. And again, this is a 400 feet. I probably doubt that number. It seems too high. And again, I think this is probably historians' exaggeration. But I just need you to get the sense of the grandeur of this city. There was a wide, deep moat that encircled the city. The moat was about 80 meters wide. The Euphrates River flowed through the middle of the city. And of course, the gates, the walls, went right over the river. And Nebuchadnezzar and those that had designed them with steel grating that went down into the water. Now, it didn't go all the way to the bottom, but it went to the water's edge. So you couldn't put a boat, for example, along the Euphrates and get into the city because the bars came down to right to the edge of the water. Now that's important. I'll tell you why in a minute. Oops, wrong direction. There were ferry boats that were reported and a half-mile-long bridge with drawbridges closed at night. So it went over that moat. And again, the Hanging Gardens, another of the ancient wonders of the world, used some of the, I'm not going to say the first, but probably the most elaborate hydraulic pumps of the day. There's one of 2 mechanisms that they used to use to actually get the water from the Euphrates up into these beautiful gardens. And one of them was a giant water wheel. Of course, you've seen that, right, with buckets on it. And the bucket scoops the water and it brings it up and it lifts it and it dumps it. The other was using, and if you're an engineering kind of person, something called an Archimedes screw. If you could just think of a wood screw turned on its side, made huge. And as that screw turns, it actually draws water up. These were remarkable tools for the day. And, you know, this was the city. There was just no city bigger and better. So if you remember in the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar is looking out over his city one day and he says, "Boy, look at all that I've done." If you remember, he goes immediately mad. It was impressive. I talked a little bit about the Euphrates River. This was actually the downfall of Babylon. When the Medes and the Persians decided to attack, they went upstream during one of the celebrations that the Babylonians were having one night. They went upstream the Euphrates River and they dammed it. They caused it to stop flowing, which dropped the level down, which allowed the armies to come in through the Euphrates under the gates they'd built, and they took the city without bloodshed. So it was a remarkable coup. Fortunately, the Medes and the Persians didn't destroy the city at that point in time, but a little bit later on, the city would be completely destroyed. So, again, that was the curse of the city. So, again, you just get the sense you had this moat going around the city, these huge, huge gates, excuse me, and walls, and then an inner wall on top of that. And again, if you could just imagine 5 kilometers on each side, this is not a small city by any stretch. There were towers, most magnificent building. I think that's all that I want to say about that. But I guess you just get that sense. You get this power, this of influence. So when we're talking about this city, I just wanted you to see it today. This is a shot from Google Earth. There is nothing left of the city. Now, I know you're looking down at this thing and you're saying, what the world is all this about? Saddam Hussein, back in the late 1990s, decided that he wanted to rebuild Babylon. And he was going to rebuild it as a, in essence, an amusement park, a place, a tourist trap. People could come. And he actually did quite a bit of work to do this, but as you well know, he died. The city of Babylon, scripture said, will never be resurrected. So this was the city, this was the location, and if scripture is true, and I understand it the way that it, I think that it reads, this city will never be rebuilt. I just find it intriguing that, you know, this is the guy who says, oh, I'm going to shake my fist at God, I'm going to do this, I don't care what the Hebrew scriptures say, and he died. So you can see what the work he started. There's no work, to my knowledge, going on here anymore. This was his dream, and it died with him. But you get the sense that when God says, I'm going to level something, he levels it. The city has been like this for generations. I mean, certainly before, you know, the birth of Christ. This is what it's been like. Excuse me. Absolutely desolate. Let's come back to Isaiah. Chapter 13, an oracle again concerning Babylon. Excuse me. Raise a banner on a bare hilltop. Shout to them. Beckon to them. Enter the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my holy ones. I have summoned my warriors to carry out my wrath, those who rejoice in my triumph. Listen, a noise on the mountains like a great multitude. Listen, an uproar coming from kingdoms like nations massing together. The Lord Almighty is mustering an army for war. Excuse me. They came from faraway lands, from the ends of the earth, the Lord and the weapons of his wrath to destroy the whole country. So, first question, who's being destroyed? It's a good reasonable thing to say. There are some commentators that would say, no, this isn't Babylon. This is maybe the Assyrians or somebody else. But this is a burden against Babylon. So it's pretty clear that Babylon is being destroyed. But you remember what I told you. When Isaiah gave this prophecy, Babylon was a nothing. It wasn't this huge, splendor, beautiful thing. It was a tiny city that had virtually no power, no authority. And so when Isaiah gives this prophecy, he's giving it a prophecy of something that's going to happen hundreds of years in the future. And it didn't make a whole lot of sense to the people that were reading. Because, you know, again, it would be like suggesting that, you know, Saskatchewan is going to become the powerhouse of the world. I doubt it. And yet, that's what happened. So this is a burden against Babylon. And again, just testing your memory a bit. Who then would be the nations that God is calling to take Babylon down? And I've already mentioned the two of them today. It's an empire joined of two peoples. Yeah, the Medes and the Persians, that's exactly right. So this is a prophecy that said the Medes and the Persians will ultimately come and will bring destruction to Babylon. And they're coming at the draw of the Lord. Wail, he says in verse 6, for that day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. Because of this, all hands will go limp. In other words, people will be very fearful. Every man's heart will melt. Terror will seize them. Pain and anguish will grip them. And they will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at each other, their faces aflame. Now, it's interesting to me because verse 9, it seems, and again, this is where when we're studying Isaiah, we've got to remember that Isaiah doesn't just have his local picture in mind, but oftentimes he slips from a local picture into a far-reaching future. I mean, that's the nature of Isaiah's prophecies. We've seen it so many times up until this point in time. I'm going to suggest that the same thing is happening here again. See, the day of the Lord is coming. Now, immediately in your mind, when you hear that phrase, what do you think? Or when do you think? Okay, yeah, it's tribulation, it's end times, it's the culmination of all things. You know, up until now, it's Medes and Persians against Babylon. But it seems like in this verse 9, he moves, he switches. He says the Medes and the Persians' destruction of Babylon is just like this future event that I'm seeing. The day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day with wrath and fierce anger. to make the land desolate, to destroy sinners within. The stars of heaven and their constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. And I will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their sins. I will put an end to the arrogance of the haughty and will humble the pride of the ruthless. I will make man scarcer than pure gold, more rare than the gold of Ophir. So, have we heard this kind of language before? Sun darkened, stars not giving their light. Where is that language from? Yeah, tribulation, end times events. I need somebody just to look up a verse for me. Could somebody here grab Matthew 24:29? Matthew 24:29. Yeah, he's quoting Isaiah 13, right? I mean, that's exactly the verse that we've just read. So, 700 years after Isaiah gives his prophecy, Jesus uses the same language, and he's saying it's a future event. So he sees it even as a future event. So what's going on here? Well, again, Isaiah has this, I won't say unique ability, but fairly unique in terms of the Old Testament prophets, of seeing things both here and then as local fulfillment, as future fulfillment. It's not unlike him holding his baby? And he says, before this baby learns right from wrong, then all of these prophecies are going to happen, yet a virgin will conceive and bring forth. So he's got a local fulfillment in his mind, and he has a 700-year in the future fulfillment in his mind. We get that same feel here. And it's when the Medes and the Persians attack Babylon, you may say, well, yeah, that's a historic event. It happened. But it's also a snapshot. It's a picture, if you will, of end-time events. And so Isaiah mingles the here and the then. Sometimes I've heard it explained this way. When you're driving towards Calgary and you're looking at the beautiful mountains, you can very clearly see mountain peaks right in front of you. And you can see mountain peaks over here. When you look at them from a side view, they look very close to each other. But of course, if you were to get into an airplane and hover above it, you would recognize that there may be hundreds of miles between those two mountain peaks. And yet when you look at them from the side profile, they look like they're very close. It's a matter of perspective. Isaiah is like a man who sees visions here and here. When he's looking at them, they look similar. They're describing almost the same event. And yet there are thousands of years, if you will, between these two images. So you need to be able to understand that to make sense of Isaiah, I think, because he lives in the 700 years before Christ, but so often he prophesies about events way outside of his realm. So in your notes, I've written this kind of a message down. Every local judgment that we read in Isaiah is like a down payment towards the tribulation period. So when we read about Nebuchadnezzar and his evilness, it's like a microcosm or a representation of an antichrist. When we read that Babylon comes in and judges Israel, it's like the antichrist and his kingdom, if you will, being allowed to subdue the world before the Lord comes in and terminates him. When you see Babylon in all of its glory and splendor and power diminished to nothing, it's what God says is going to happen in the end times with the powers of this world, where they will be diminished to nothing. I need you to see that, because that image in Isaiah is very, very strong. Local, final fulfillment. Does that make sense? Okay, that's why Isaiah can switch here from the Medes and the Persians coming to end time things and then switch back again. He sees them sort of in the same image. So in this case, verse 11, God says, I'm going to punish the world for its evil. It's not just Israel. It's not just some places. It appears to be worldwide. And I'll put an end to the arrogance of the haughty. And of course, that hasn't happened yet. I'm going to suggest that you're not going to see that happen until the end of the tribulation period, where there's an end to these things. He says in verse 12, I'll make man scarcer than pure gold. Basically, it just means that many men will die in the battles, right? China has had this policy in place for many years. in which you were allowed to have one child. And so one of the ramifications of that political policy was the number of abortions that went on in the country rose significantly, because women were having ultrasounds and they were looking, do I have a man or a boy or do I have a girl? And of course, you know, if they had a girl, they had it aborted, because boys were considered valuable in that culture, because when they worked, they could support their parents in old age. And so today in China, they wrestle with this disproportionate number of men to women. There are many more men than women. And, you know, that makes the social part of the country very difficult. There is competitions, if you will. So if you can imagine what it would happen in a culture where it went the other direction, where there were many more women than there were men. We've already read that in Isaiah, where seven women would say, you know, they would compete for men and say, well, we'll pay our own way. You just marry us so we can have kids. So there's that passion in there to reproduce and to carry on. So again, it's prophesied that in that day, and again in the future, that many will die. That's the imagery there. Then he goes on and he says, I'll make the heavens tremble, the earth will shake from its place. Hey, is that language that we're familiar with? Book of Revelation, how many times did we read that? At the end of every set of judgments, God said, I'm going to shake the earth like it's never been shook. Every mountain, every island will be moved. So again, this is a picture of sort of end time events. Make the heavens tremble, the earth will shake from its place, the wrath of the Almighty God in the day of his burning anger. Like a hunted gazelle, like sheep without a shepherd, each will return to his own people, each will flee to his native land. Whoever is captured will be thrust through. So this is, again, this is a picture now maybe coming back to Babylon a little bit, but it's a picture of them being utterly routed and utterly destroyed. Infants will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Verse 17, see, I will stir up against them the Medes, who do not care for silver, have no delight in gold. Now we know for sure that Isaiah is talking about the destruction of Babylon, because now he's moved to the Medes. It's interesting, you'll notice that they are not being motivated by money. They're being motivated by revenge. Their bows will strike down the young men. They'll have no mercy on infants. They will nor will they look with compassion on children. Babylon, the jewel of the kingdoms, the glory of the Babylonian pride, will be overthrown by God like Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah, by the way, again, it's one of those pictures in the Old Testament that we think is a Sunday school, you know, kid's story. But it is a snapshot, it's a microcosm of a final destruction, a bigger destruction that we call the tribulation. And in that case, you know, fire rains down from heaven. Well, if we read in Revelation 18, 19, the prophecy is exactly the same thing. Cities are destroyed by an overthrown of the Lord. So these things that we draw from the Old Testament are so often pictures of a future event. And again, Sodom and Gomorrah are used here. Now, here's the prophecy. She will never be inhabited or lived in through all generations. No Arab will pitch his tent there. No shepherd will rest his flocks there. But desert creatures will lie there. Jackals will fill her houses. The owls will dwell there with the wild goats will leap about. Hyenas will howl in her strongholds. Jackals in her luxurious palaces. Her time is at hand and her days will not be prolonged. Is it hard for you to see this and God saying one day it's going to be filled with nothing but wild animals? Of course, if we were living in that day, you'd say that's not possible. It's like saying one day New York is going to be nothing but a habitat for animals. And of course, this is what it looks like today. No glory, no nothing. It's a desert. Nobody lives there. Not really. No, I don't think that it's afraid to. It's the Middle East, when you consider it, has always been a very difficult place for large cities to grow, because it has always been a place in turmoil. So in terms of population growth, it's, boy, in this last century, the 20th century, we've seen a lot of growth, obviously. But before that, there just wasn't interest in lots of big cities. This whole land was Bedouin. They traveled about in tents, and they did their shepherding, and that was about it. So no, there hasn't been a lot of passion to rebuild. And this was, like I said, it was Saddam Hussein's dream. Why? I'm not even sure. But maybe it was just a money-making venture. I shouldn't say that. He actually had visions of grandeur in his own life. He compared himself to Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, he had coins minted that showed that comparison. And I don't remember, where did I put that one picture? Let me just go back here. Yeah, there we go. That was, of course, this picture was a Tower of Babel, at least an artist's conception of it. This is actually true. This is, you know, part of what he started to rebuild. Now, you get the idea that this gate is probably about 30 feet high. Maybe not even 30 feet high. Maybe 30. So, you know, the size of this wall is probably not really in keeping with Nebuchadnezzar's. But it was all that he could build. So this was one gate, if you will, that he had rebuilt. And, I mean, there's portions of the city that were done, but nobody inhabits it. So, in essence, the prophecy that we're reading in Isaiah is being refulfilled today. And I find that to be interesting. But if you Google Babylon today, I mean, there are some pictures of people that have gone there and visited and snapped it. This is the kind of architecture that you're going to see. So, put it this way, I'd never want to be in charge of rebuilding it. That'd be an engineering project that I wouldn't touch. Because maybe I'm just old-fashioned enough to believe that when God says, I don't want it rebuilt, it's not going to be rebuilt.
Yeah, that's why I was going to be. No one has it. They're afraid of that prophecy.
Probably not. Because the Arabs don't view the Old Testament certainly in the same light that we would. They view it as tainted, as corrupted. In fact, the Arabs in specific would say, yeah, it was all good up until, you know, the story of Abraham, where the real blessing went through Ishmael and not through Isaac. And so from that point forward, it becomes a tainted work, not certainly on par with the Quran. So I don't think it's a fear factor. And I think that Nebuchadnezzar was just crazy enough and rich enough to try it, but I'd suggest it cost him his life. Any other thoughts or questions on this? Okay, let me just draw a couple of thoughts. When I go through a passage like this, it's really easy to say, well, this is just history, right? It's just dead stuff. It was then. It's got nothing to do with now. It's not even New Testament. But when I'm reading through Old Testament prophets, I like to ask myself, what are the big picture questions? So out of this passage, when I'm thinking about what I'm drawing out of it, I'm just jotting 3 points down here. Number one, it reminds me God means what he says. And just because God makes us wait for something doesn't mean he's forgotten it. So when I read about a prophecy about Babylon, when Babylon's not even yet a world power, I'm reminded that God doesn't work in the same time frame that I do. So it is easy for me, maybe it's not so easy for you, but it is easy for me to become very impatient with the Lord. Father, this is a good thing. I believe you want me to have this good thing. Where is it? How come I don't have it? Why, Lord? Why? And I submit to you and I confess to you that my engineering training has, you know, it's tainted me a little bit because I'm in control. I'm going to handle this. I'm going to get it done. And I expect results. I took another one of those great personality tests this week. It was a requirement for work. And that personality test, you know, it just pegged me perfectly. It said, you're the kind of person that wants everything done. You want everything organized. You get really upset when it's not organized properly. And yeah, that's me. I mean, that's just me. But I come to this and I am reminded that God has a way better understanding of how time flows and how things happen than I do. And so it is something for you to at least to mull over when you're going through these prophecies to remind yourself, hey, I'm waiting for this person in my life to get saved, and I've been praying 22 years for it. How come that person hasn't got saved? Your prayers are not in vain. Our prayers and our cries to God are never in vain. And He hears them. It may very well be that He's moving other pieces around on His intergalactic chessboard to bring that person to a saving knowledge of Christ. I mean, I don't know. As I've often shared with you, I married very late in life. And by the time you get into your mid-30s and you're not married, you're sort of shaking your fist at God and saying, I'm out of time here, Lord. What's the deal? You know, I'm going to be in a walker and my kids are going to be playing basketball. Well, my kids are playing basketball now and I'm not in a walker yet. So, and I can still beat my son at basketball. So. I become very impatient. When I look back now upon my relationship with my wife, I recognize that the Lord spent those years doing some very deep changes in my heart. And He prepared me for a relationship that I would not have otherwise been prepared for. That hindsight is incredible. But it sure is missing when I'm on the other side of the vent looking forward and waiting. So I guess that's one of the things that I draw out of these passages. God really does have a good sense of time. He knows what He's doing. The second thing, and again, I've already talked about this. When I see a destruction in the Old Testament, I'm oftentimes reminded that this is just a snapshot of an event to come. So when I read about, you know, a godless man like, well, like Nebuchadnezzar, who, you know, is sort of on the edge, but when I read about a godless man like Pharaoh, who took the Israelites and made them slaves, and then suffered through 10 plagues, shaking his fist at God, I am reminded that these are microcosms. These are little historical footnotes that ultimately have a final fulfillment somewhere down the road. And those are important thoughts for me because I'm not the kind of person that believes that a political solution is going to solve Canada's problems. In fact, I've been around long enough. I've seen NDPers in power, I've seen Conservatives in power, and I've seen Liberals in power. And I can tell you this, that there are very good men and women in all three of those camps. There's also lots of stinkers in all three of those camps. And the reality is that the political solution is not ever going to be the solution. But the kingdom of God comes forward in His time, and in His power, and in His energy. And the closest thing that we will ever have to the kingdom of God here on earth before the second coming of Christ is within the body. And it's as the body sees souls come into the kingdom, a soul at a time. And that is really, truly, and honestly, I believe anyway, the only solution now or forever for the political things that we struggle with. So I'm reminded of that. The third thing that I'm reminded of in this one, and it just comes right back to this issue of politics. No matter how much political power accomplishes something, the reality is it'll never last because there's always somebody more powerful waiting in the wings. As glorious and beautiful as Babylon was, you always got the Medes and the Persians coming. And the Medes and the Persians were, in comparison to Babylon, a nicer empire. But you've got the Greeks and Alexander the Great waiting in the background. And Alexander comes on the scene, and in 10 years he takes the entire empire. But you know something? We've got the Romans in the background. Bullying, in general, never works because there's always a stronger, faster person somewhere down the road. And no matter how strong the bully is, sooner or later he's going to get his clock cleaned by some other bully. The only solution, God says, is to take the other tact. And that is to learn somehow through the grace and the power of God that the solution to problems is not to attack them with vengeance, with swords, with fighting, with nasty words, with sarcasm or anything else. But the way to attack our problems is through the power of Christ. And that requires a great humility. It requires learning forgiveness. It requires sometimes biting my tongue when I really want to explode and say, you know, give him a piece of my mind. God's solutions are very different. They are not based on me exerting my own energy and my own force to get my way. God's solutions oftentimes come through His power, and it's a very different worldview. And I'm reminded of that in this passage. Any thoughts before I move on? All right. Shall we go to a controversial chapter?
Of course we shall,
because it's the next one. Chapter 14. Chapter 14 continues on with this burden of Babylon. So we haven't gone away from that. But chapter 14 becomes more controversial because there's a portion of chapter 14 that seems to deal with somebody outside of the king of Babylon. So let's look at this again. The Lord will have compassion on Jacob. Isn't that good? Remember, up and down. There's Isaiah. He's talked about all this destruction of Babylon, and he snaps it back to Israel and says, hey, Israel, don't worry. I'm not going to completely forsake you. The Lord will have compassion on Jacob. He'll choose Israel. He'll settle them in their own land. Aliens will join them and unite with the house of Jacob. In other words, it appears at some point in time in the future that Israel becomes sort of the common ground. It becomes the place where all nations worship together. And of course, that's millennial talk. Nations will take them and bring them to their own place. Can you imagine? Nations will bring the Israelites back into their own nation. You know, you might have said, well, gee, didn't that happen in 1948? Yes, to a degree. Has it happened in a final fulfillment? Probably not. The houses of Israel will possess the nations, men servants and maid servants in the Lord's land. They will make captives of their captors and rule over their oppressors. On the day of the Lord, here we go again, gives you relief. On the day of the Lord gives you relief from suffering and turmoil and cruel bondage. You will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. So, here's the question. When does this period, when does this passage deal with? What time period? Is it when Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian kingdom is destroyed? Or is it some future event? Any thoughts? Okay, so I lean certainly towards the future, but I'm going to say this is another one of those Isaiah-isms where we see a picture of this event in the local time, and we see a final picture of it in sometime in the end times. Now, here's the reason that I say this. When Babylon was finally defeated, where were the Jews? Do you remember in your history sort of what had happened to the Jews in those 70 years? Okay, well, certainly some, you know, with the Assyrian armies coming in, but with Babylon, yeah, the Babylonians came in and they scattered the Jews. They left some in the land, the poor, but they scattered them all over their empire. Some of them they took with them to Babylon, right? That's Meshach, Shadrach, Abednego, Daniel, you know, that whole story. We get that. Many of them ended up settling in the major cities of the Babylonians. Ironically, a lot of them, after 70 years, wanted to stay there. They didn't want to go back to Israel because they had established themselves. That's two generations of businesses, of establishing homes, of establishing friendships and connections. They didn't want to go back. And so by the time the Persians came along, the Persians had taken over the empire, and we have, of course, then the story of Nehemiah coming in and the Persian emperor, king, allowing Nehemiah to come back, as we heard last week in Sunday morning church. Most of the Jews didn't want to go with them. He actually had to conscript some to come so that they could rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Who wants to go back to that old dusty place? We don't need that. We're established here. So you get that idea. It's like, you know, kids growing up in Saskatchewan and saying, I want to go to Calgary. Why would I go back to, you know, Langholm if I could live in Calgary kind of thing? Well, of course, now that's changed because we have jobs here and they don't have jobs there. So isn't it ironic how things shift? But that's the imagery. So by the time the Persians come on the scene, the Jews are sort of liking this. This is good stuff. And the Persians gave the Jews lots of freedom. They had the freedom to go back to their land if they wanted to. So in that case, were the Jews here that we're reading about, they could go back. They were sort of rejoicing. Yeah, this is good. This is good for us. You know, we've got a good king. We've got a good empire. We're making some good coin. Man, this is really okay. And they were singing, in essence, a song saying, yeah, bye-bye, Babylonia. We don't need you anymore. But in its final fulfillment, we get an image of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem, all the nations of the world coming to him to worship. 2 weeks ago, we studied that, you know, God said, I'm going to make this super highway, right? I'm going to dry up the Red Sea, or at least a portion of the Red Sea. I'm going to dry up the Euphrates. Nobody's going to have any problem getting access into my kingdom, into my city. And at that point in time, we have a final fulfillment of this passage. So the day of the Lord gives you relief. You're going to sing this song. And the song starts out here in verse 4. How the oppressors have come to an end. How his fury has ended. The Lord has broken the rod of the wicked, the scepter of rulers, which in anger struck down the people. So I'll leave you to read that. But I want to pick it up now in verse 10. Because in verse 10, we have a controversy. It's still the song that the Israelites are singing. But in verse 10, they says, they will all respond. Oh, no, you know something? Maybe let's go down to verse 9. The grave below, they write, is all astir to meet you at your coming. It rouses the spirits of the departed to greet you. All those who were leaders in the world, it makes them rise up for their thrones. All those who were kings over the nations. So let's get a context. Let's assume now that what's being spoken of here are the leaders of the Babylonian Empire. So that would be Nebuchadnezzar all the way down to his great-grandson. Sort of that 70-year generation, several leaders that were in there. The grave below is astir to meet you at your coming. So you get this image of the leaders of Babylon dying and going to Sheol, the grave. There, it says, it rouses the spirits of the departed, all those who were leaders in the world. It makes them rise up from their thrones. And so you get this image of all the pagan kings of the world just sort of sitting in Sheol. And they're all rising up and saying, oh, here come the great Babylonian kings. They will respond. They will say to you, you've also become weak as we are. You have become like us. All your pomp has been brought down to the grave along with the noise of your harps. Maggots are spread out beneath you and worms cover you. Get the idea? All you Babylonian kings, you think you're so good. You're now in the grave. The maggots are eating your body. The worms are above you because you've been buried. You know, you're surrounded by goo. What kind of imagery does this evoke to you when you read this? Okay, well, certainly end times. We're going to come to that in just a minute. But I'm thinking maybe just in terms of a little bit more generality. What's that?
Another kingdom.
Satan's kingdom? Sure, absolutely. I want you to think of all the powerful people that you know in the world today. And it doesn't matter to me if they're actors and actresses or authors or TV producers or politicians. It doesn't matter to me. The bottom line is, whether good or bad, they all end up in the same place. Their bodies all end up in the ground. They're all decaying. And quite frankly, if you want to picture this, I want you to picture of all of our human accomplishments. And the bottom line is that they don't amount to nothing. They're completely valueless in that sense, in the overall scheme of things, unless they have done something in the kingdom of God. Chuck Swindoll used to say it this way, there are no U-Haul trucks behind hearsts. Right? Because all of my power, all of my authority, all that I've done in life really accounts for nothing when I'm sitting in the ground decaying. Unless I've done it in the name of the Lord for His glory. Because at that point in time, my works follow me. They accomplished something. They meant something. So we've got this image of Nebuchadnezzar and all the kings of Babylon joining all the other political leaders that have lived before them, all the way back to Nimrod, saying, oh, you've got nothing now, man. You're just like us. You've got no power, no authority. No. Here we are sitting in our thrones of decay, where the worms are above us and the maggots are below us. What a great kingdom we got now. That makes me ponder, brothers and sisters, oftentimes when I read the passage, to think to myself, how much of what am I doing, or how much I do in life really counts for something, really matters, really is significant, because I want my life to be a life of significance. And so my challenge comes when I go to work. Can I do something at work, whether it is smiling to encourage somebody, whether it's a good word for the Lord, but something at work that will further the kingdom, that has value. So there's my big challenge when I read this, for me anyway. It reminds me that I want to count for something. And the eternal things that I have to count for are those things that I've done in His name. That's not the controversy, by the way. We're coming to the controversy. I needed just to paint that picture for you so you can see where we're going. Because from there, we slip into another verse. How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. You've been cast down to the earth, you who were once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit encompassed on the mount of the assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you have been brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit. Those who see you stare at you. They ponder your fate. Is this the man who shook the earth and made the kingdoms tremble? The man who made the world a desert, who overthrew its cities and would not let his captives go home? All the kings of the nations lie in state, each in his own tomb. But you are cast out of your tomb like a rejected branch. You are covered with the slain, those who pierced by the sword, those who descend to the stones of the pit. So let's stop there for a second, and you tell me, all the years you've been a Christian, you've read this passage, what does it mean? Who does it refer to? Well, that's my question. So some would say that this passage refers to Nebuchadnezzar or the various Babylonian kings. We've always been taught this is Satan, right? This is a snapshot of who Satan is. So, now we're to the controversy. In history, well, in theology in general, I find it intriguing that we oftentimes, theologians will oftentimes take the early church fathers, and we call them the patristic fathers. The patristic fathers. Those in the early church age, basically from the beginning of the church to about the 4th century. And we look at them and we say, well, those guys were close to God, right? They had it all. Whatever they said count. And then we sort of look at the cutting edge, bleeding edge kinds of theologians that are writing today. And we say, oh, those guys are close to God. They know what counts. And we oftentimes forget that we've got 2,000 years of Christian history in between those events. And there's been a lot of people who have thought and prayed and have been touched by God to write. So we have a controversy because our earlier church fathers, and I just picked two here, Jerome and Tertullian. Jerome lived at 347 to 420. This is an artist conception of him. And Tertullian, artist conception of him, obviously we didn't have cameras back in 160. Both of them view this passage as dealing with Satan. This is a description of Satan. Now, a little bit later on, in 1517, this guy, you probably know a little bit about him, Martin Luther, decides, the Catholic Church is wrong, we're going to rebel, we're going to write 95 points of disagreement, we're going to knock it on the church at Wittenberg, and we're going to create a protesting movement. Protesting becomes Protestant. Protestant movement, a movement that says we can no longer be in fellowship with the Catholic Church because of our disagreements on these 95 points. Martin Luther. Martin Luther looks at the passage and says, oh no, this is Babylon King. End of story. It's got nothing to do with Satan at all. Another guy who lived just a little bit past him, they're almost contemporaries, his name was John Calvin. You probably, if you've done any reading in Christianity, you've come across his name. He was considered one of the great theologians. In fact, most of the our Anabaptist traditions and theology comes from this guy. So John Calvin also agrees with Martin Luther, said, no, this got nothing to do with Satan at all. This is all about Babylon. And so we have disagreement. Are these guys bad? No. Are they perfect? No. I just want you to see that godly theologians have struggled with this passage for 2,000 years, and we're not sure. So, in keeping with what I've tried to teach to you over these last 13 chapters, Isaiah oftentimes has a local fulfillment. You're going to get so sick of me saying this. And a final fulfillment. I'm going to suggest to you that they're both right. I think it's the best answer to this problem. And I don't think that's sitting on the fence in any way, shape, or form. Because we've seen Isaiah do this over and over and over again. It is a bit of a stretch to say this is only to do with Satan, because the context is really clear, right? We look at the context, and the context is the Babylonian king's dying, going to Sheol, this waiting tank, if you will, and all these other kings, you know, and again, this is figurative, but all these other kings saying, ha ha, you're no better than us, you've got nothing. Well, that makes sense, because if we read the passage that way, let's go back and reread it again. How you are fallen from heaven. Heaven could be the abode of God. It could also simply represent life. Okay? How you fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. Typically, it's this passage that we draw the name of Satan from, because the word that's translated here, morning star, can be translated as Lucifer. So that's where Lucifer gets his name, if you will. You've been cast down to the earth. So you get this picture of going from heaven to earth. Now, of course, from the king's point of view, this is a passage, this is a transition going from glory and majesty, I'm the king of all this, to being buried in the grave. Right? You've gone from here to here. You've been cast down to the earth. You who once laid low the nations, well, the kings of Babylon did that. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. Well, isn't that what Nimrod did? Let's build a tower and let's build it to heaven. Sure, it's what he did. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. That's exactly what Nimrod said he would do in Babylon. I will sit enthroned on the mount of the assembly. In other words, I will have this political power, this group around me that I will control on the sacred mountain. I will ascend to the tops of the clouds, make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to the grave. Well, that's the context, right? Babylonian kings die, and they're now in the grave, and they're communing with these other dead kings to the depths of the pit. Those of you that those that stare at you, they ponder your fate. Well, who is those that stare at you? That would be those other dead kings, right? That we read about in the first part of the passage. Dead kings who shook the earth, made the kingdoms tremble, overthrew its cities, and then would not let its captives go home. Well, who's that? It's Israel, right? I mean, took captive Israel. They didn't let Israel go home. Persians did. Babylonians didn't. So you get that picture. It works. The problem that I have is that ultimately the language is also very fitting to Satan. Why do I say that? How you have fallen from heaven, Jesus Christ. I beheld Satan falling from heaven. I mean, Jesus uses that language. So I sense that this is also a description. It's a dual description, if you will. The kings of Babylon, but it's also satanic. He's, O morning star. Well, unfortunately, the book of Revelation does say that about Satan. It's the same terminology. You who've laid low the nations, well, it says that Paul would write that the kingdoms of this earth are in Satan's control at this point in time. So that makes sense. You've said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, I'll raise my throne above the stars of God. The word stars is oftentimes translated as angels, messengers. So in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, or chapters 1 and 2, I guess I should say, we read about the stars that are angelic. In Revelation chapter 12, you remember a third of the stars were cast down from heaven. Angels. So it makes sense. Satan rises up and says, I want to be above the angelic realm. I want to be above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of the assembly. In essence, the mount of the assembly could be seen as a trinity where all power comes. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. We've talked about in the past that an image of God as being a cloud rider, right? One who rides the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Well, that's certainly what Satan said of himself. But you were brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit. Revelation chapter 19, Satan is bound and he is left in the abyss, in a pit. Those who see you stare at you, they ponder your fate. How many angels does it take to bind Satan? One, exactly. And so the angelic realm looks at him and says, this is it? This is the best you got? Well, you got nothing, because when God says you got nothing, you got nothing. Now they ponder your fate. Is this the man? Now, of course, Satan is not a man, but who shook the earth, made the kingdoms tremble. All the kings of the nations lie in a state, each in his own tomb. You were cast out of your tomb. In other words, Satan, your final resting place is not Sheol, it's Fire Lake. Lake of fire that burns forever and ever. We read about that in again, the book of Revelation chapter 20. So you're cast out of your tomb like a rejected branch. That's not language, by the way, that's by accident. Can you compare rejected branch with something else we've read in the book of Isaiah? Yeah, the stump. Yeah, the branch, the shoot out of, exactly. That is the accepted branch, Christ. So it makes sense that when he's called a rejected branch, he is something more than just a human king, just like Jesus Christ is something more than just a human being. Christ, of course, God, Satan, if this is referring to Satan as something, you know, something greater. So it's contrasted with the stump out of the root of Jesse. You are covered with, like a rejected branch, you are covered with the slain, with those pierced by the sword, those who descend to the stones of the pit. Like a corpse trampled underfoot, you will not join them in burial, for you have destroyed your land and killed your people. The offspring of the wicked will never be mentioned again. You get this sense that this passage has, again, this dual meaning. It has reference to the Babylonian kings, yes, but it's got a wider reference. And it's very, very difficult for us to be definitive and say it's one or the other. And again, in understanding where Isaiah is and how he's taught us up until this point in time, there is not a single theological problem with you walking away from here and saying, you know something? This is a local reference to Babylon, final reference to Satan, and they both work well. You will be theologically on a right place, I think, to take that position. And then you can say, I agree with Tertullian, and I agree with Jerome, and I agree with Calvin, and I agree with Luther. Even though they didn't agree with each other. Questions on this? Does that make sense to you? Are you able to make that little bit of a leap there and say, yeah, this certainly seems to have reference to more than one. Certainly seems to have reference to both. By the way, Ezekiel's going to do exactly the same thing when you get over to Ezekiel chapter 28. He's going to describe almost exactly the same event again, only in that case it's going to be against the king of Tyre. But it's the same kind of language that is, yes, it's very satanic, but it also has its local fulfillment. So Isaiah is not the only one to do this. Questions or thoughts? Because I'm out of time. I'm not going to be able to get here, I don't think. No, I'm not. So I probably, this is a good place to stop. Well, let me just finish off this passage. I'm in Isaiah 14, verse 22. I will rise up against them, declares the Lord. I will cut off from Babylon her name and survivors, her offspring descendants. I will turn her into a place for owls, swamplands. I will sweep her away with the broom of destruction, declares the Lord Almighty. And that is the end of the burden of Babylon. So next time we get together, we're going to pick up the burden to Assyria. And after that, the burden to Philistia. After that, the burden of Moab. Are we good, or have I just brought a whole more confusion into the whole thing? All right, let me leave you with this then. We're going to deal with the burden of Philistia, or the Philistines, here when we get together again next. And oftentimes, if you don't know a little bit of geography, then where in the world was the land of the Philistines? The land of the Philistines was actually in Israel. Now, I don't know if you've ever made that connection or not before. But I'm just going to leave you this for homework to contemplate. So this is intriguing to me. And I want you to think about spiritual applications to this. God told Joshua, when you take the promised land, take it all. At the beginning of Joshua, he takes it all. I mean, Joshua's a great book. But then we get to the book of Judges, where the land is divvied up. And God says to each of the 12 tribes, go clean house. I've given you this portion of land. Your job is to now go in, drive the inhabitants away, and it becomes your land. Well, some did, some didn't. Most didn't. One of the things that they didn't do was to clean up the Philistines. And so the Philistines developed 5 cities. And they left those 5 cities within the nation of Israel. I put them on a map for you. They're called Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and Gath. When we study the burden of Philistia, or the Philistines, I'd like you to think about the spiritual applications to leaving the giants of the land, because Philistines, of course, were Goliath, and yeah, I mean, you know the whole story. Leaving the giants in the land, in your land. I just find that intriguing, to have a nation within a nation. And all of the difficulties that that would cause, and did cause, the people of Israel. So I'll leave you for that to contemplate, but that's where we're going to actually pick it up next week. Let's pray. God, I learned so much when I opened up the book of Isaiah. And Father, as I shared with my brothers and sisters today, I'm reminded that you work in completely different times than I do. You have a different plan, and you have a different way of doing things than I would. And I ask today, Father, for the wisdom and the passion to be patient. Father, I am not by nature a patient man. Forgive me for this, and change this in me. But I ask, Father, for the ability to wait patiently upon the Lord. I also pray, Father, for the ability to not try to solve my problems with my own force. That's what I see in Scripture, Lord. Oftentimes, trying to solve an issue through a military might or with my own strength. Father, I pray for the wisdom to learn how to solve the problems of my life through your strength. And I know that's hard, Father, because you call me to operate in forgiveness and compassion, meekness. Sometimes, Lord, it's really hard for me to bridle my own strength and passion and try to solve problems in my own strength. I look to you, Father, today for the wisdom to know how to do it in your strength. I pray also, Father, just day by day, for wisdom to know how to make the most of the time you've given me. I think my brothers and sisters and I are on the same page here too. We don't want to waste time. And that's not to say that our times of recreation and gardening and cleaning and travel and those things, those are important things, they're part of life, and they beautify your creation. I get that, Lord. But Father, I pray that I would not fall into the trap of just wasting all of my time. I don't want to do that. Somehow, some way, I believe that each one of us can further the kingdom of God in big and little ways every day. And I pray that you'd help us to see that. Give us eyes, Father, to see and understand. And I believe, Lord, that as we turn our hearts to you, you're going to open up doors for us just to allow the kingdom of God to push forward in and through us. What a remarkable thing that is. I thank you for that. I ask now, Father, that you would dismiss us from this place with an open heart to receive all that you have for us in church today. Prepare us and feed us, we pray in Christ's precious name. Amen.